Let's just pray together as we come to God's word, shall we? Father God, thank you that you are this good, kind and merciful God who has mercy on us according to your unfailing love. Thank you as we come to hear you speak to us and read your word. We know you are loving and faithful and true. And so we pray you would speak, and we pray we'd be those who trust what you say and live in the light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Good. Well, we've been working through Philippians, kind of a little bit after Easter, I think it was, we started, and our last one today. Who's worried about catching swine flu? Who's worried? Okay, be honest. Who's worried? A few more, anyway. Okay, a few are. Which isn't surprising. It seems fairly infectious as far as these things go. It's not particularly pleasant to get. If you have some other problem, potentially dangerous. But this morning, we need to think about a much more virulent and dangerous disease than swine flu. Something we could catch. In the title of his book, Oliver James calls it, wait for it, affluenza. That's what you could catch. The virus of affluence. Thinking that being affluent is what's going to make life going to rock for you. It's going to how you're going to be happy, going to how you feel fulfilled, and so on. James didn't coin this term, but this book came out a couple of years ago and has made it much better known. There's even an entry, if you want to find out, there's an entry in Wikipedia under affluenza, defining it as a disease you can get. And as I say, the root of this virus is the belief that affluence will make us happy. And of course, the reason it's a disease is that it won't. Its symptoms are supposedly stress and anxiety, feeling rushed and overspent, but unfulfilled and empty. It's like the disease form of keeping up with the Joneses, where we constantly want more and more because other people have more and more. And so we believe that the more money, the more possessions, the latest gadgets or clothes, kitchen or car, whatever it is for us, will satisfy us. But it never does. One earlier book on this very topic, analysing our culture today, had the subtitle, When Too Much Is Never Enough. Now, I'm guessing that relatively few of us here will have the full-on versions of this virus. You read this book, and Oliver James goes for the kind of easy targets, if you like. The millionaire in New York with his luxury penthouse suite and what great success, who is unfulfilled in life. Or the person who dreams of winning the lottery all the time, or whatever it is. Now, I'm guessing you may not be dreaming of winning the lottery each week, or daydreaming about the mansion you'd like to live in or whatever, or hoping for the sort of six-figure salary job that'll revolutionise your life. Some of us might, but I'm guessing most of us aren't quite in that bracket. But I'm assuming too that we're not immune to this virus, that we all get subtle forms of it, milder forms of it. So here's a question for you that I want you just to turn to your neighbour and talk about just for 1 second. How might this kind of disease, running with that metaphor, show itself in kind of everyday life, in our lives? What attitudes, what actions, what are the symptoms? Not of the full-on form, but the lower-level forms that we might get. Just turn to your neighbour, or just think by yourself if you prefer not to. Just a moment to think and reflect. We'll feed back in just a second. Go. Okay, sorry not to give you longer, time's a bit short. Any thoughts? What would the symptoms be? I have no idea what you're going to say. Joe?
Thinking you need a better version of something you've got that works perfectly well.
Thinking you need a better version of something you've got that works perfectly well. Excellent, yeah. Kate?
Making things that we want into things that we think we need.
Things that we want become things that we need. Excellent. Kate?
There's a sort of self-pity from that, because life isn't as good as I deserve it to be because I don't have
anything. Yeah. Excellent. Self-pity. Life isn't as good as I deserve it to be because I should have these things. So superior attitude to those who are lower in these affluence terms. Yeah, sure. Yeah, good. Good. Hey, good. This group's doing well. This group? Anything to add?
Yeah, defining yourself in terms of how others would define you.
Defining yourself in terms of how others would define you, in terms of possessions and...
status and your perception of yourself.
Yeah.
By other
people. Yes. Focusing on children's academic achievements, potentially. It's interesting, I think, as people get older, quite often less worried about their affluence, more concerned about the affluence and success of their children. Yeah. Any over here?
A general discontent with what you've got.
General discontent with what you've got. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. That means, if those things are true of us in some way, to some degree, we've been affected by affluenza. Now, James is a psychologist, and he thinks the main answer to this is therapy. And of course, some forms of therapy can be very helpful in understanding ourselves better and seeing how we tick. But a much more straightforward and foundational answer, I think, is found in these verses from Philippians 4. Here is a cure for affluenza. It's a pill with two ingredients in it that we need to take. First ingredient in it, learn contentment. Verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Paul is speaking about the Philippians having sent him a financial gift to care for him. He was in prison. In those days in prison, you didn't get provided your prison grub. You relied on outside help, people taking care of you. The Philippians heard he was in trouble. They sent this guy, Epaphroditus, who we read about later on. He brought some financial help. Now, when he says, at last you've renewed your concern, there's no sense of exasperation about it. It's just that they have done it again. And he clarifies, you know, you were concerned, but you didn't have any opportunity. But now the opportunity's come up, and you've renewed your concern for me. And he's going to speak about their gift to him in a second, and about their giving. But before he gets to that, he wants to just kind of clarify so they don't get the wrong idea. Verse 11 and 12. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Paul wants to just make sure they don't think he's angling for some more gifts. And so he says, just to clarify, thank you very much, but I've learnt contentment. And if there is one attitude that undercuts affluenza, it is contentment. The ability to say, I'm happy, I'm at ease, I am content with my situation as it currently is, whatever it is. Now, Paul isn't saying he's unaware of the differences between going hungry and being well fed. He's not going into some removed state so that he doesn't even notice, oh, I didn't even know I had missed my food today, or something bizarre like that. He knows what it's like. Both situations, both ends of the spectrum. He's not removed from reality. He has simply learnt to be content whatever the reality is. And neither is he saying he doesn't mind going hungry or something, or that it's wrong to try and do something about it. He just means those things don't define him and his contentment. And so he is contented, kind of independent of his situation. He's contented when he's got lots of stuff, not grasping after more, not desperately holding on to it. He's contented if he has little stuff. Paul says elsewhere in one of his letters, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Doesn't deny we have straightforward needs, but I'll be content with that. Compare that to our culture today, where advertising works by creating discontentment. Advertising makes your happiness and your enjoyment of life turn on those goods. That perfume, car, insurance, clothes, whatever it is. Have them, then you'll be content, because you're obviously not now. And we go, yeah, I'm not, am I? And that would be nice. Or we've already said, luxuries, or what we don't actually, don't need, what we want, luxuries are sold as necessities. Buy this new TV package, computer accessory, game, or whatever. It's what you need. And I watch adverts like that, and I kind of go, yes, I do, don't I? I do need that. I didn't know it existed 2 minutes ago, but now I need it. Now here's the challenge for us, you see. There's nothing wrong with possessions. There's nothing wrong with buying things. We should thank God for all we have. We enjoy his good provision for us. But we must do so with contentment that doesn't turn on having those things. I think the only way you can really test whether you've got that is by being in different situations, having plenty, and then having little, and seeing how you feel. But we could enter into some imagination. Imagine you went into work tomorrow and you discovered that your salary was being doubled. Or halved. Imagine you got a letter in the post and you'd been given a luxury car. Or that your car was being confiscated for some reason. How do you respond in those scenarios? How low would your income have to go, or what possessions would you have to start to lose before you start to think, well, I wouldn't be happy then. If that went, oh no, couldn't live without that. Or is there some level of income or possessions you think, well, if only I had that, then I'd be happy. Then life would be okay. We need to learn contentment in any and every situation, whether in plenty or in need. Notice Paul says he's learnt it. Can't just flick a switch. Oh, I'll be content tomorrow. He's learnt it. He's had to grow in it. Our beliefs and our attitudes and our values towards these things are deep in us. We have to learn this contentment. And learning it is not summoning up some inner tranquility or finding some place of inner peace. Look at verse 13. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. This contentment isn't something Paul's discovered in himself. It flows from his dependence on God outside himself. He can do this, I can live like this, because of the one who works in me and strengthens me. Now, it's worth just saying that verse 13 has been one of those Bible verses badly ripped out of context. Our translation in this Bible is a better one, I can do all this. Older translation said, I can do all things, or I can do anything or everything through him who gives me strength. And that verse has been then thrown at people, say, with illnesses, being told they ought to be able to live as if they didn't have them, because you can do anything. Through God who gives you strength. Or people without certain gifts or skills saying, but you can still do that job that requires them because you can do anything. And so on. Terrible use, horrible applications. That is not what Paul means. He means God's strengthening gives him the ability to live with this contentment in each and every situation. Doesn't mean more than that. But it doesn't mean less than that either. Because that's a huge thing. Now, I don't think Paul spells out how this contentment works in this passage. He just wants to state, I'm content, I'm not trying to angle for more stuff. But we could just glance through the letter and see some ways this contentment works. It surely comes in chapter 1 from Paul's desire that Jesus is exalted in his life through whatever circumstance he's in. So that Jesus is more important. Jesus being exalted is more important than my situation. It surely comes from chapter 2 with a concern for other people's needs, following the example of Jesus in serving other people rather than being focused on myself. It surely comes in chapter 3 from a knowledge of salvation in Jesus, which Paul says surpasses the worth of anything else. It is so brilliant, I count everything else a loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. It surely comes in chapter 4 from rejoicing in the Lord always because of that salvation. Also in chapter 4, from turning to God in prayer and knowing the peace that God gives. These are the sorts of things, I think, that lie behind learning contentment. And Paul knows he needs God to work in him and strengthen him to live like this. But he says, I can do it because God's the one working, and we need, when we see the symptoms of affluenza in our life, to turn to God and say, please strengthen me so that I can live in whatever situation I'm in, with lots, but I might want more, with little, but I want lots, content. Back in the 3rd century, there was a church leader called Cyprian who wrote to a friend of his called Donatus, telling Donatus, who was an old friend, that he'd become a Christian. And this is how he put it. It's a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world, but I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and good people who've learnt the great secret of life. They found a joy and a wisdom which is 1,000 times better than any of the pleasures of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are Christians, and I am one of them. Learn contentment. Second part of this pill is practice giving. Verse 14, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Paul said, you know, my contentment doesn't turn on your gift, but he does want to say thank you for the gift. It was good of you to come alongside me and share with me in my troubles. And he looks over the history of their relationship and their giving. Verse 15, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, that is where Philippi is, when he left Philippi, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only, for even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Paul was in Philippi for a while. The church was formed. He gets kicked out. He goes down the road to Thessalonica. And the Philippians sent him money. He strode away. Next mission trip he's on, next town he's in, they're supporting him. And not just one-off gift either. So this kind of specific thank you for the gift they've just sent turns into a more general commendation of their giving and support. They're a church that supported the work of the gospel through Paul. This is what Paul referred to back in chapter 1, calling it their partnership in the gospel. Not just their sharing in the gospel in believing it, but their sharing in the work of it. Partnering with him, almost like business partners, with the same project they're investing in. And again, he wants to avoid misunderstanding, verse 17. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. He's not saying, well done on the giving, so then they'll give me some more money. He's saying, no, well done on the giving. Because when I look at the big picture, actually, it's to your credit and to your good that you're doing this. So he uses this financial image in verse 17. And you know, when they give the money away, you know, if they look to their balance books, you know, entry, gift to Paul. You know, it's in the debit column, isn't it? You know, negative figure in front, you know, negative, that we've lost that money, we've given it. Paul says, actually, it's in the credit column. I'm looking for what is credited to your account. In God's terms, that's a credit. He doesn't spell it out, but I think behind that is the idea of eternal rewards, that God will reward people for their faithfulness in life, including their giving. Then he changes the metaphor to sacrifices at the temple, verse 18. I've received full payment, I've got more than enough, and so on, because of these gifts from Epaphroditus. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So back in the Old Testament, there was the temple, and there were sacrifices made where they killed and burnt animals or food of some kind, like grain or something. Many of those sacrifices were sacrifices for sin. It pictured what Jesus has done for us in taking our punishment in our place. But there were also sacrifices of thanksgiving, which just expressed someone's love for God. So I just want to offer this to you. And though these very phrases are used of those sorts of sacrifices, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing. When it says acceptable, it doesn't mean, you know, it passes standard. It's acceptable. It means it's a lovely thing. It's a great thing. Paul is saying when you give money to the work of the gospel, it's like those sacrifices to God. When you give money away, it's like God smells that and goes, that smells great. I love to see that. I think that's a wonderful thing, says God. He loves to see people give to the work of the gospel. If there was one attitude that undercut the virus of affluenza, it was being content. If there's one practice that undercuts it, it's giving money away, giving stuff away. Giving it away, not simply because we don't need it, but because we want to give it for what it would achieve. It will further the spread of the gospel, the spread of the message of the gospel, the care of the church. It'll exalt the name of Jesus. Our money can do that. Now, the church has often managed to get itself a pretty bad name, hasn't it, in asking for money, you know? Stereotypical sort of church building and service, like, please give us some money because we need it, often for a new roof or something, you know? But the picture Paul paints here is desperately different. He doesn't say you need to give it because someone needs it. You give it because it's credited to your account and it makes God smile. So if you're a Christian and you don't currently give regularly to the work of this church or to other missions or whatever, I simply want to say, start. Start. If you give already, I simply want to say, would it be time to review what you give? Because you can set something up a while ago. You know, it's easiest to do these things through modern means of direct debit or standing orders so that you don't have to remember every month and so on, but then years go by and you don't change anything. Or maybe you're getting rid of something. You're going to sell some possession of yours. Consider donating that money. We have a charity eBay account. You know, use that. Let me just make a couple of comments about money at Avenue here at the moment, as it's in this passage. Our current giving covers what we do here at Avenue well, in terms of the salaries we need to pay for me and for Paula and for the various expenses in the running of the church and so on. And it also covers our giving to the work of the gospel elsewhere. But that is what has increased over recent months and years. So the Partridges we help fund for their training for Mike to go into full-time church ministry. The Turners working with student work in New Zealand. Lisa Callow working with street children in Nigeria. And then to a whole variety of individuals doing short-term stuff. That might be a camp, it might be a mission trip to Ibiza, it might be someone doing a year with Relay or Connect or something like that. And here's our current situation, okay? Right now, we give about 15% of our income to that sort of stuff. So 85% runs Avenue here on the ground in Leicester. 15% goes elsewhere to those sorts of people and people doing those sorts of things. We would love that 15% to go up. And it's not just like we'd like it to go up and then go, oh, let's find someone to give it to. We have people wanting to do things that we currently can't support as we'd like to. Steph Smithers planning to go to Ecuador in September. Matt Fox Lilly starting work with UCCF in August. Possibly in time, Stu and Joe True going overseas. At the moment, we can't support things we'd like to support as much as we'd like to support them because we don't have enough money. And so we think we ought to be careful and not give away stuff we haven't got. So we've decreased our support for people doing things like camps or summer teams and things because of that situation. We've mentioned this before. I just thought it was appropriate to do so again because of this passage. And we simply want to say there is the privilege of partnering in the work of the gospel elsewhere in the world and the country. The privilege of doing what these Philippians were doing for Paul. And we want to do that as a church. But that means we need people to have a think about what they're giving. I'm guessing many of us here have heard some of the statements we've made on this and have gone, oh yes, I should think about my giving, shouldn't I? And then we haven't quite got round to it. We may feel to ourselves, well, things are a bit tight even. Can I manage? Verse 19, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. As a church, we trust God will meet our needs. As individuals, we need to trust God will meet our needs. God loves to see people furthering the work of the gospel. And Paul says God will provide for what they need when they do. Do we believe him? There is a cure for affluenza. Learn contentment. Practice giving. Let's just have a moment's quiet. Why don't we just think ourselves individually? Perhaps the band could come up. We'll sing in just a second. But just a moment's quiet for us to think what the lessons are for us to take home individually. Father God, thank you for your great goodness to us. Thank you for your care and love for us. Thank you for your provision for all our needs. Would you please help us in our situation, in this culture, to learn contentment and so to stand apart where we need to from those around us. And would you please help us practice giving, supporting the work of the gospel. We find it awkward talking about money often. We pray you'd help us encourage each other and be straightforward with each other in this. And in these things, we would honour and glorify you. Amen.